it's good for us to remember that the freedoms that we enjoy, the freedoms that we have, are there because some people were willing to die, whether soldiers or police officers, firefighters, some civilians who say, I'll give my life so that other people can live. And so it's a sobering remembrance for all of us. Now, as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11, it's kind of, I didn't plan it this way, but it's sort of appropriate for a Memorial Day weekend, because we see here as the nation of Israel is developing and Saul has become king, we see his first real test, real opportunity to see, what are you willing to do to protect these people over whom you rule as king? Remember a few weeks ago when we started the story of Saul, I told you that his life story is a series of events that describe for us how he will react to the pressure that will be put upon him. And this is really, as king, the first real pressure test, because there were people who were a part of the nation of Israel who were under attack. And how would he respond? How would he react? It would either solidify them as the people of God, or it would cause them to deteriorate. And so this is, in some ways, this chapter is perhaps Saul's finest hour as king. We've already read that he was a guy who was humble, a good guy. He was large and good-looking and a hard worker and everything that you would want from a leader, it would seem like he had. We saw last week as he was filled with the Spirit and was worshiping and prophesying. So he's off to a good start. But now the pressure's on. Now the test begins here in chapter 11. And so let's dive into this story. Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. The word the name Nahash means snake or serpent, which is probably appropriate. The Ammonites were one of these Canaanite cultures that God gave Israel some of the land that they laid claim to. Now, Jabesh Gilead was a small city. It was an area that was on the east bank of the Jordan River. If you can picture the Jordan River running down from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, it's sort of, you know, when they crossed the Jordan was when they came into the Promised Land. Well, everyone got a piece of land. They were supposed to get a piece of land that was west of the Jordan towards the Mediterranean Sea. But there was a tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh that decided, I would rather stay on the east side of the Jordan River. We like the desert. Kind of like in the history of our country, when people are heading west, you know, California, the Pacific Ocean, all that. There are some people that just didn't make it. They stopped in these desert towns. There are some people who actually made it, as these guys did, and then they're like, we're going back to these desert areas. It's just less threatening for us. And we'll get it, we can work on our tan. So that was these guys. Reuben, Gad, half of Manasseh. Now, Jabesh Gilead was right on the near the border between, the Gad and Manasseh, there on the, just across the Jordan River from Israel proper. So they're a little town. Nahash decides, I am going to attack these people. They look weak. They aren't there with all the rest of the nation. They're kind of off doing their own thing. They're independent. Perfect opportunity to divide and conquer Israel. So they said to him, you know, hey, make a deal and we'll serve you. What they were saying was, just tax us. We will regularly give you money if you will not destroy us. So that was a pretty typical, especially of countries, you know, cities and towns that were scared, would be like, okay, look, we'll pay taxes to you and you don't crush us. So Nahash answered them in verse 2, sounds like a good idea on this condition. I'll make a covenant with you. Here's the deal. Here are the terms. That I may put out all your right eyes and bring reproach on all Israel. He wasn't going to be satisfied to get taxes from them. He also wanted to poke out all of their right eyes. And part of that was because, and this wasn't that unusual in those days, if you take out someone's right eye, they can no longer be effective in battle. Because if you have a sword and a shield, your shield is up blocking your left eye if you're right-handed, and your right hand has a sword, but your right eye can't see. Plus, even in any kind of combat, if you only have one eye, you lose your depth perception. It doesn't make you very effective. So he wanted to weaken them, but more than that, his point, bring reproach on all Israel. All the rest of the Jewish people will look stupid because I humiliate you in this way. And so then, verse 3, the elders of Jabesh said to him, hold off for 7 days, that we may send messengers to all the territory of Israel, and then if there is no one to save us, we will come out to you. That might sound like a weird thing, like why didn't he just come and conquer them there? But in those days, it wasn't atypical to say, okay, we're going to conquer you, but I'll give you 7 days to get ready for it, to get anybody who you want. Because remember, his object ultimately was to humiliate Israel, and he had a pretty good idea because he probably understood the history of Jabesh-Gilead to know they're probably not going to go risk their lives for Jabesh-Gilead. So he's given them 7 days just to rub it in even more, basically. So the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, the place where Saul lived. They probably had heard that Saul had become king, but just knowing Jabesh-Gibeah the way they were, they probably hadn't actually shown up for the ceremony. But they told the news in the hearing of the people. Why didn't they tell Saul? Saul was at work. He had been named king, but he's a rancher. So he didn't really know what's a king do right now, so he had gone to work. But they told all the people who were there in his town, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. Now, there was Saul. Now, why didn't they say, we need to do something about this? They were just as afraid as the people from Jabesh-Gilead, and they're like, oh no, what can we do? And they were crying. Saul shows up, coming behind the herd from the field. And Saul said, what troubles the people that they weep? And they told him the words of the men of Jabesh. His reaction wasn't to cry. The Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard this news, and his anger was greatly aroused. That word in Hebrew doesn't necessarily mean anger. It means that he was breathing hard through his nose. He wasn't crying. He was passionate. He was worked up. Anger probably isn't a bad translation in this case, because generally, when you start hyperventilating through your nose, that's what it means. Why is he so upset? He's probably upset at the Ammonites, but maybe he's also upset with Jabesh-Gilead. Maybe he's also upset with his people that they're all crying instead of thinking, what can we do? We need to bind together and fight. How does he react to it? He took a yoke of oxen in verse 7, and he cut them, the two oxen, in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whoever does not go out with Saul and Samuel to battle, Samuel was linked with him, so it shall be done to his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. The pressure's on, and he decides, I need to motivate these people. And so he takes two oxen, chops them up into pieces, and sends a chunk of meat to each tribe of Israel and says, we're going to come and chop your cattle up if you don't get on board with this threat from the Ammonites, from Nahash. Now, that sounds like a weird thing to do. It sounds like strange diplomacy. But you have to understand the history of Jabesh-Gilead and of Saul's people, the tribe of Benjamin, in order to fully appreciate this. In the book of Judges, the last three chapters, 19, 20, and 21, tells a grotesque story that had happened when Israel was so deteriorated, they didn't even have a real judge at the time. So here they are, and there was a Levite who had a concubine. And the Levite's concubine was spending the night in the tribe of Benjamin. And some of the guys from that Benjamite city came and took the concubine and mistreated her horribly, attacked her all night, and then left her on the porch for dead, and she ended up dying. The guy comes out in the morning, and there she is. Well, this Levite's pretty upset that they did that to his concubine, which was his property, by the way they did things. And he does a disgusting thing. He chops her up into 12 pieces, and he sends a piece to each tribe of Israel, basically saying, is this the way that we are going to be treated? Has it gotten this bad? That, and yes, that was shocking for them. But amazingly, at that point, Israel, without a strong leader, said, okay, this has gone too far. So, as you read the story in Judges, they came to the tribe of Benjamin, all the representatives from the other 11 tribes, and they said, turn over to us the guys that attacked this woman, that we judge them. And the Benjamites decide, no, we are not going to extradite our people to you. It was really the first civil war in history. You know, the Civil War, and I don't want to bore you with a whole bunch of history, but the way the Civil War started is from the time our country was founded, there was an idea of federalism and there was an idea of confederalism. And the Confederacy in the South didn't believe that there was a larger federal power that ruled over all of the other entities, where the Confederacy mentality was, we are all sovereign states, but we work together on certain things. But, you know, part of it implied in all of that was, if a state wants to, they can leave the Confederacy, which is what the Civil War was fought basically on. Well, they did the same thing. The tribe of Benjamin goes, forget it. And now there's a test. Are we a nation of 12 tribes? Or are we going to let Benjamin, who's a small tribe, who's in the middle of the country, just be independent? And so they decided, that's it. And so they united, and the other 11 tribes attacked the whole tribe of Benjamin. Not just the city where this abuse had happened, not just looking for the people, not an undercover operation. It's like, Benjamin needs to be punished. And so they attacked the tribe of Benjamin. They were so successful, obviously Benjamin was hugely outnumbered. They were so successful that then all of a sudden it hit them. We've pretty much killed almost everybody from Benjamin. The only survivors of the whole tribe of Benjamin were a few hundred guys who were such chickens that they ran to the desert. So they were probably the track stars of Benjamin who escaped to the wilderness. But now they don't have any wives, they don't have any children. And the children of Israel are going, this is terrible. We're 12 tribes. Now we're going to be 11 tribes? What do we do? Well, they had all already committed, we're not going to let our daughters marry anybody from the tribe of Benjamin. So they're like, this is a problem. But then they ask themselves, wait, is there anybody who didn't show up to the war? Is there anyone who didn't take this pledge? And guess who hung on the sidelines and didn't involve themselves? The town of Jabesh-Gilead. These same people who are now under attack by the Ammonites. They were notoriously chicken, which is why the Ammonite king would go after them first. But so anyway, what the children of Israel did back in Judges, they're like, okay, since Jabesh-Gilead really messed up and didn't show up here, we're going to kill everybody there except for their young unmarried daughters. And then we'll take those young unmarried daughters, and they were able to find a few hundred of them, and give them to the guys that are hiding out in the desert from Benjamin and tell them it's okay. They didn't have quite enough, so if you read the story in Judges, it's pretty ridiculous. They still were a couple hundred brides short for these guys, so they told them, hey, look, we're not going to pay attention. There's a singles dance in Shiloh. If you grab a few women from there, we're not going to mind. So the tribe of Benjamin ended up becoming a tribe that was made up of the unions between some of the Benjamite cowards and the Jabesh Gilead women. So you're looking at this situation here and realizing, why did Jabesh Gilead run to Benjamin? Because those are their cousins, because Saul would be kind of a hero to them. He's kind of one of them, because they know their moms married their dads who were Benjamites. And so there was this, over a period of time, they became very close together. By the way, in the end of 1 Samuel, when Saul kills himself, his sons are killed in battle, and the Philistines want to humiliate them by hanging their bodies up, who comes to rescue their bones and their bodies? The men from Jabesh Gilead. It wasn't the Benjamites that came and got them. It was the people from Jabesh Gilead. They understood that twice they were rescued by Benjamin and here by Saul, and as a result, they became very close. Another interesting piece of trivia, King Nahash of the Ammonite ends up his probably granddaughter, it says daughter, but that can mean granddaughter as well, ended up, her name was Abigail. She ended up marrying King David. So you can imagine the tensions that were involved there. So at any rate, that's the background to why he would take the same tactic, only he just used an ox and chop it up and say, come on, this is like then. We need to get together again and rally. And as a result, the fear of the Lord fell on the people and they came out with one consent. They were finally united around a cause. And verse 8, he numbered them in Bezek. Children of Israel were 300,000 and Judah added another 30,000. And they said to the messengers who came, okay, here's what you need to say to the men of Jabesh Gilead. Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you will have help. So the messengers ran back and told the guys in Jabesh Gilead, and they're like, oh, great. But the men of Jabesh said to the Ammonites, okay, tomorrow we're going to come out and meet you. They didn't lie, but they kind of implied, we don't have any help. So tomorrow, first thing in the morning, we'll come out and you can do with us whatever seems good to you in verse 10. So the next day, Saul, which is pretty amazing, he's a rancher, but he has this great military strategy. He commanded all of these, 330,000 soldiers, and he goes, okay, we're dividing up into three groups. Here's the tactics. And it says they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch. These guys went to sleep thinking, we won. This is great. Tomorrow we're going to be poking out eyes. Instead, 3 a.m, here comes these hundreds of thousands of Israeli soldiers and just divided them. They killed them until the heat of the day. They killed so many, and it says it happened that those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. They came in, divided, conquered, and wiped out the armies of this Ammonite king. So that's a big victory. It was a surprise. But the people said to Samuel, who is he who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. They're like, while we're killing people, where are those guys who said they don't want Saul to be king? Look what Saul did. Let's kill those people. Now, some of those people who probably didn't support him, Jabesh Gilead was perhaps even in that group of people because they weren't known to be very patriotic at all and never were ultimately. But look what Saul says. This is such a test of his character. Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. He goes, we're not killing anybody else today. We're certainly not killing our own people who we disagree with. We've killed plenty of Ammonites, but we're not going to shoot our own. We're not going to destroy our own people because of disagreements that we might have. That's a hugely important concept and a really wise and humble decision on his part. So then Samuel said, come on, let's go down to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Have basically an inauguration party. He had anointed him, had announced him. People had said, okay, great, he's the king. But now it's time to celebrate. because now he made himself, you know, he gave himself credibility by leading them in a great victory and rescuing some of their people. So they went down to Gilgal, made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they made sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So a happy ending to this chapter, to this story. And he is established as the leader, the rightful leader of Israel, and he made everyone else sleep a little better at night. And he made every of these other little podunk countries around them think twice about attacking. Because if we attack an Israeli village, we are going to get Saul, this guy that's head and shoulders taller than everyone else, leading soldiers to come and destroy us. And they will not intimidate, and they will fight. So we better just back off. And so, rightfully so, this is in some ways the peak of the kingdom for him. And because they were all willing to lay their lives on the line in order to make the children of Israel in the future, to make their kids grow up with more security and safety and all that. So that's basically, you know, this chapter. A couple of things that I want to call your attention to by way of summary, like what's the point of all this? First of all, appeasement never works with bullies. If somebody is bullying you, if you give them what they want, they will only want more. It's just the way it works. You can be a pacifist, but there's another word for pacifist. It's victim. If you want to let somebody bully you, you become a target. And this is what would have happened in Jabesh-Gilead had not Saul spoke up. There comes a time when you just have to say, no, you're not pushing me around. Because somebody who's power hungry will never have enough power. I mean, not to get too political, but you can see this in our own country, where as soon as the government takes away certain freedoms, you think they're just going to give them back? All of a sudden, you think you're lucky that now, well, after June 15th, you don't have to wear a mask. Now, I don't care about masks. I wouldn't go to war over a mask. I think it's kind of a silly thing overall to make a big deal about, except that there's a concession there. And then it's like, to me, what is a big deal? The government, I mean, they decide, oh, you can't get haircuts, you can't, you know, go to a bar or whatever, or you can't work out in your gym. I don't care about any of those. But how about when they say you can't do church? Well, now what do you do? Believe me, the more you allow them to bully you, the more it will go to their head, and they will now understand they can shut down churches anytime they want, and most churches will go along with it. That's a big deal, but that's the way bullies always work. They will, and so somebody has to stand up to that. Look at the way that people in this world kiss up to China today. And I love China, but, you know, and I have friends who live there, so I don't rag on them a bunch, but let's face it. For instance, the NBA, they do a ton of business in China. So when they're talking about racial equality, do you think they're going to talk about the Uyghur Muslims who are put in concentration camps and being slaughtered just because of their religion? No, they're completely silent about that. But oh, they sure have plenty to say about whatever happens here in our country or in Israel or somewhere else that they feel like, oh, that's politically correct to be able to do that. This is, you know, there's a fake wrestler, John Cena, who made the mistake of, I mean, Taiwan, which is a little country that people argue about, but it's a country, it's an island off the coast there and in the Indian Ocean. And you know, he accidentally mentioned the country of Taiwan. He's very popular in the country of Taiwan. But China threatened to ban his next movie, the Fast and the Furious 97 or whatever it is. And so he gets out there, this big steroid-loaded guy is like so apologetic. I'm sorry for calling Taiwan a country. Why are you doing that? And do you think that then China will go, oh, it's cool, that's fine, No, they're still saying they're not going to watch his stupid movie. You know, it's just, that's the way it works. You give in to bullies, it makes them to be more bullies. You advertise that, oh, I'm against defending myself. You know, if somebody breaks into my house, I'm not going to hurt them. You're a target then. I mean, I make no mistake about it. You break into my house, I will shoot you. I promise. Okay? And guess what? People are a lot less likely to break into my house than they are the house of a pacifist. But pacifism is just, it does not work. Historically, pacifists are victims. And we see this here. By the way, it's true in every area, including our faith. The more, as Christians, we let people bully us into not saying certain things, then the more we give up the right to say what God says. I don't care what anybody thinks, I'm going to say what the Bible says. I'm going to speak the truth. I know it's offensive. I know people don't like it. Don't listen. Or get mad at me and say bad things against me. Or come to my house and we'll settle it. But see, ultimately, this Jabesh Gilead idea of, well, I mean, wouldn't be that bad to not have a right eye. Bullies won't stop with the right eye. They will continue to take and take and take. And this story is a great example of God's people just gone, not this time. We're not doing this. We're not going there. Now, at the same time, it's so the power of this story and what Saul did that was so brilliant, he was able to get everyone united in a common purpose. They all gathered together. Had some of the tribes joined up and some of them said, we're sitting this one out, it wouldn't have had the kind of power that he had here. Unity is so important. We, from the founding of our country, when Benjamin Franklin said, gentlemen, you need to understand that either we will hang together or surely we will hang separately. That didn't mean that we all agree on everything. It just meant we are united and together. Sometimes it takes a threat to actually unite people. I remember back, and some of you probably aren't even old enough to remember this, but when the Iranians captured 44 of our citizens who were, you know, taken hostage from, you know, our embassy, and for 444 days, they were held hostage. And our government negotiated, we tried different things, nothing could seem to work. We had a president at the time who, to me, is maybe the most godly and certainly the most Christian of any president we've ever had. But it turns out that if you want to be safe, you might be better off, instead of having a Sunday school teacher leading you, you might need a cowboy. And when Reagan was elected, the hostages were released in one day. And again, I love Jimmy Carter. He was a wonderful man, he still is, who loves God. But bullies will take advantage of somebody who just thinks, well, let's just talk our way through it. How much did all the cash we gave to Iran to get them to stop their nuclear program, how well did that really work? See, over and over again, you look at the unity that happened in our country when 9/11 happened. All of a sudden, it gets real, and you begin to realize, now again, another cowboy. I think every president should be a cowboy. I just don't think anybody without a hat should even lead our country. But because it intimidates the rest of the world, I'm only half joking, half. But the world isn't afraid of academics or business people or whatever. But here in this story, we see God's people got together. The Spirit of the Lord came on them and they recognized this is something that God is doing. And if we don't understand that, we will divide. Our society today is trying to divide people as much as they possibly can. We are putting people into categories. Okay, everyone of this race is over here, and everyone of this economic status is over here, and everyone who voted this way is over here, and we're canceling, mass canceling groups of people, large groups of people. Do you think that makes us more strong? We are only as strong as our weakest link. And at some point, we have to realize we need to focus on the things about which we agree, and we need to be able to handle the things at which we differ. And that's a simple principle of what makes something either strong and cohesive or deteriorating and just a target for anyone who wants to take advantage of us. If you don't know that, you haven't studied history, because history is replete with examples of how that goes down. You divide and you conquer. That's what Nahash was trying to do, and it almost worked, because it would have been easy for people to go, "You guys," or Benjamin, you know, Saul to go, "Okay, we're going," but everybody else is like, "No, we're out." Do you think a few thousand people could have defeated the Ammonite army? I don't think so. And the truth is, whether it's in a political realm, whether it's in a business realm, whatever area of life, and especially in the spiritual realm, if we don't hang together, we will hang separately. Anything that makes us turn on each other destroys everything. Sometimes an outward threat is one of the best things that can happen. Jesus, when he prayed for his disciples in John 17, the thrust of his prayer was, "Father, make them one so that the world will know that you have sent me." In other words, the world won't even believe who I am if the people who are my disciples are fighting with each other, are canceling each other, are devaluing, critiquing each other, are saying, "Well, we don't really consider the tribe of Naphtali as significant," or whatever. No, it's that unity. If we start doing what they threaten to do, and like, "Okay, it's time to kill all the people who aren't totally on board from the get-go. Maybe you helped with this, but the truth is, we don't like you guys. And we are going to cancel you right now by eliminating you from the face of the earth." The unity of the nation of Israel would have been destroyed. Everything that they could ever do in the future, and the way that they established themselves in the land, that wouldn't have happened. And for God's people, the same thing is true. As soon as the people of God start going, "Well, oh, you voted this way, and I don't think you're a Christian. Well, you think this, and you're not. Well, you're this race, or you have this cause, or you like that." As soon as we divide like that, we are done. And today, I've never seen the church so divided, and it's so destructive. We have to find out the gospel is what binds us all together. And so I am arm in arm with anyone who believes that Jesus is God. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead, and salvation is through him. And I'm not going to fight with you about eschatology, about politics, about economics, about history, about anything else. Because if we believe in Jesus, we are all on the same team, and we have to maintain that. To me, the best description of the church is the same best description that I have of our society today and our nation. And it was a friend of mine years ago, you might have heard me tell the story, but I knew a guy who was a youth pastor, and he took a bunch of kids camping, a bunch of boys, and they camped in this big tent. And in the middle of the night, this one kid had to pee. Sorry about saying pee, if somebody was offended by that first service. Kay Smith used to tell me, "That's toilet talk. We don't do that." Well, sorry, Kay, I do. So he had to pee. So nobody wanted to get up. It was cold and dark, and nobody wanted to go with him, including my friend, the counselor. So he goes, "Look, just go to the door of the tent and just pee out the door. In the morning, we'll throw dirt on it. It'll be fine." Problem solved, right? But it was so dark that the kid was pointed in the wrong direction, and all of a sudden, "Hey, hey, hey," he's peeing on everyone in the tent. That's, to me, the church. That's, to me, our country. That's our world. Instead of focusing our attention on the real threats, we're worrying about the jokes people tell. Or we're worrying about, "Well, what do you believe about when the rapture comes?" Or, "How do you feel about masks?" Or, "What do you think about..." And it's like, peeing in the tent, man. We're all on the same team. We're only strong if we are united. And that's what I think of when I think of this chapter. The danger of dividing, the strength of uniting. Now, there is a Nahash in our lives today. I think I said the word Nahash means snake. There is a serpent who wants to destroy us. The Bible teaches that clearly. There is a devil who sees us as the enemy. And he is the one who wants to divide us. He is the one who wants us to get to compromise, where it's like, okay, tell you what, we just won't talk about sexuality anymore. We won't talk about gender. We won't talk about hell. We won't talk about, and then it's like, as long as you do that, we're good. No, we're not good, because the snake always wants to destroy you. He'll use compromise, and then he'll just come in and choke you out completely. And that's the devil. Now, you may laugh at the notion of there being a devil. Oh, serpent, oh, come on, you know, what is this, a rock concert? But no, I'm serious. There is someone who wants you dead. And how else can you describe the stupid things that you do in life that are killing you? How else do you describe why your life has never become what you always expected it, wanted it, what other people wanted it to be? You're coming up short. It's because there's a snake who's trying to ruin you. And there's also a God who loves you. He made you. The potential that you have is a picture of the love that he has for you. But you can only be helped if you'll receive his help. He won't force. He wouldn't be a good God if he forced you to believe in him. But he gives you the opportunity. He makes it as simple as can be. He says, if you will let me, I will forgive you. And I will give you a new life, an eternal life. You'll live forever if you'll just believe me that this is who I am. And if you're listening, you're here today, and you've never come to the point of making that decision, this would be the perfect time for you to do exactly that. It's free. It'd be absolutely foolish to turn it down. To reject it is to be ultimately choked out by the serpent. But all he wants to do is use you and then destroy you and everyone close to you. I pray that you won't settle for that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for telling us this story. And it's history, it's interesting, it's amazing, but it is so germane to our lives today. As you say that your word is alive and powerful, it can do so much. Your word here in this chapter causes us to just go, whoa, do I see our world? Do I see the church? Do I see myself in this story? Lord, help us to draw together against the common enemy of our souls, and help us to find ways to unify even where we disagree. Help us to allow people who are Christians to disagree with us on stuff, not to divide over them because we have a bigger battle to face. Lord, for anybody who's here who has never made that decision to receive your forgiveness, the snake is choking them. They're beginning to lose consciousness. They don't even know what they feel anymore. And there you are, offering to swoop down and rescue. Some of the people here, they've already given up their eye and more for the battle. Help them to know it's not over until they choose once and for all a redeemer, a rescuer, or not. So, Lord, draw people to yourself. We thank you for what you've done for us. Help us to live lives appreciating what's really important and not to be distracted by the issues that will weaken all of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.